Out of this class, I guess we'll just, if it's all right, we'll bypass the psalm this morning since we're behind anyway. 2 Chronicles chapter 36 is where we're going to be at this morning. I wasn't that concerned about him taking my time. I was more concerned about him taking the audience. We've got a good group left, so that's good. Before we get started this morning, let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer and ask for the Lord's blessing. Our Father, again, we're thankful for all that you've done for us and given to us. Again, we're thankful for the time that you've given to us this morning to study your word. I pray that you make this time profitable. Open the eyes of our understanding and teach us the things for your word that you'd have us to learn this morning. And not only in our class, but all the classes. We pray especially for the new classes and pray that your will and way would be done, that you'd bless those classes and those students and teachers. And I pray that you'd meet needs during this particular hour. And Father, for the service to follow, we ask that you would bless and meet needs and speak to our hearts from your word and give us exactly what we need. And we'll thank you for that as well. For it's in Jesus' name that we ask it. Amen. Well, this morning we begin a series of lessons on the return from captivity. And as the theme of this series suggests, we're going to be doing, we'll be studying history. It's a historical kind of thing. And again, that reminds us that the Bible is primarily a history book. Folks make a big mistake when they classify the Bible as a religious book. It's not a religious book, it's a history book. And if you would set that thing alongside history, you'd realize some great things. But folks don't like to do that, so they just shove it in with the religious books and say, well, it's just like all the other religious books. No, it's not. No, far from it. And so we're going to be dealing with this particular period of time in the life of the nation of Israel, which we call the return from captivity. What happens to these people when they return from captivity? I mean, historically, what did they do? What did they accomplish during this particular time that we'll be studying? Well, they rebuild the temple under the leadership of a man named Zerubbabel. And that takes you through the first six chapters of Ezra. Then you get the last half of the book of Ezra. You get those folks getting their hearts right with the Lord and getting in a position of fellowship with God so that they can worship the Lord properly after that temple is rebuilt. And then in the book of Nehemiah, you get the wall and the walls of the city rebuilt for protection. It's interesting that God's people take care of the spiritual things before they take care of the physical things. That thing came last to them. And yet God protected them during the time of rebuilding. And as far as the temple was concerned, all the time that took place before they even got the walls and the gates of the city set up. Now, I know I have pointed this out a number of times, but Solomon, the wise man, Solomon described the outstanding characteristic of history in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 9 when he said, "The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done, and there is no new thing under the sun." History repeats itself. And once you realize that, then you realize that what we're seeing happen today has already happened before. There's nothing new. We think we've been so influenced by evolution, and it's just, it's gotten involved in all aspects of our lives and our thinking, and we think things are progressing and advancing to such a point that we've never seen these things on the face of the earth before. No, they've all been here before. We're just reliving things that have already taken place. For example, if you apply this principle to the Jewish people today, in 1917, England passed the Balfour Declaration and made Palestine a homeland for the Jews. 1917. and they've been coming back ever since. Well, they've got plans to rebuild the temple. Those plans are in place, and there's some pretty good evidence that they've got the materials already laid out. You remember Solomon's temple was, it was all done in advance, the materials brought in and just assembled there. And it's pretty strong evidence that they've got all that material all in place and just ready to go when the time presents itself. And the time will present itself, no doubt, in the future, near future, one of these days. Then, once that temple is rebuilt, they'll be setting up the Old Testament sacrifices, according to the book of Daniel and other places. They'll be offering sacrifices just like they did in the Old Testament, right there at that temple in Jerusalem. And just like Nehemiah rebuilt the wall of Jerusalem, they're building a wall today. It's a wall for defensive purposes. Keep people from coming in the country, keeping people from attacking innocent civilians and all that stuff. I remember it wasn't that long ago I heard preachers say, the Bible, the old way of looking at things, now that we've got airplanes and all this stuff, there's no need to have walls for protection. Oh, yes. Yeah, there's a need. I'll bet you, we wish we had some walls in Iraq, because we keep driving these insurgents out, and then they come back. If you got a wall to keep them out, you might be in a little better shape, but that's the problem. But you see, history repeats itself, and what we're doing right now, we're living in the same time and the same kinds of events that took place in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. So the Bible suddenly becomes very interesting. It's more than just a dull old history book, I don't know about you, but my experience is that when I was in school, not a whole lot of people got real excited about history. Just a handful of people, but, not too many people. Dull, boring stuff, Why do we have to learn that, Yeah, when you realize it all comes back around and it suddenly takes on new meaning. Now, there's something very peculiar about our Bibles. Again, we're going to be studying the return from captivity, so we're going to be studying Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. We'll be looking at Haggai and Malachi and some of these places. We'll be bouncing around back and forth. But there's something very peculiar about the arrangement of our Bibles. In Ezra and Nehemiah, the Jews are returning and rebuilding. In Esther, a king gets rid of his Gentile wife and takes a Jewish wife. That's a picture of the Lord dumping the Gentiles and taking back Israel. You remember he divorced his people? He's going to take Israel back again. And so that's what you see in the book of Esther. In the book of Job, you see a man being persecuted by the devil. He's in a place called the land of Uz. And the land of Uz is in Edom. And Edom is the place where the children of Israel will be at during the tribulation, during the great tribulation, when the devil and his son, the Antichrist, are persecuting Israel. So that's what you have in the book of Job. By the way, there's 42 months in that great tribulation. There's 42 chapters in the book of Job. Then you move to the book of Psalms, and what do you have? You have many of those psalms that we'll call messianic psalms. Psalms that deal with the Messiah ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. Like Psalm 2, where you have the Messiah ruling with a rod of iron. And he says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry," and so forth. And what do you have? What is that? That's a premillennial order of books in your Bible. And folks say, well, premillennialism has just been around since the 1800s, just invented by this guy, and a bunch of folks believe it, and the rapture and all that business, How is it that that order of books got in there that way? It's not that way in the Jewish Bible. The Jewish Old Testament's not that way. How come they arranged those things? And those King James translators were post-millennial. But the order of books is premillennial. That's just a strange, odd kind of coincidence, Now, there's a great deal of background material, background information, 2 Chronicles 36. And what we're going to be doing is reading through this thing. And what we're going to do is backtrack and talk about the captivity and move our way up to the point where they're ready to return. So just by way of review and so forth, we're covering chapter 36 of the book of 2 Chronicles. Let's read the first 8 verses, and we're going to try to hurry through this as best we can. The Bible says, Then the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and made him king in his father's stead in Jerusalem. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. And the king of Egypt put him down at Jerusalem and condemned the land in 100 talents of silver and 1 talent of gold. And the king of Egypt made Eliakim, his brother, king over Judah and Jerusalem, and turned his name to Jehoiakim. And Necho took Jehoahaz, his brother, and carried him to Egypt. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Against him came up Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and bound him in fetters to carry him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also carried the vessels of the house of the Lord to Babylon, and put them in his temple at Babylon. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and his abominations which he did, and that which was found in him, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. And Jehoiachin his son reigned in his stead. All right, after King Josiah sits on the throne, boy, it's downhill. Josiah's a pretty good king. But after that, that's a mess. And what happens is that Josiah's children and grandchildren just finish off the kingdom. I mean, that's the end of it with his children and his grandchildren. In verse 6 of this passage that we just read, we have the first of 3 captivities. Nebuchadnezzar comes in and hauls off the first wave of these captives, and that took place around the year B.C. 606. I was hoping to have the board in here to throw all these dates at you and all that stuff. Makes it a little more confusing, but anyway, 606 B.C. is the time frame there for that first wave of captives. Let's look at verses 9 through 21. Again, we're going through this quickly. Jehoiachin was 8 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 3 months and 10 days in Jerusalem, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And when the year was expired, King Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought him to Babylon with the goodly vessels of the house of the Lord, and made Zedekiah, his brother, king over Judah and Jerusalem. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God, and humbled not himself before Jeremiah the prophet, speaking from the mouth of the Lord. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God, but he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart from turning unto the Lord God of Israel. Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen, and polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man, or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand. All the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burnt the house of God, and brake down the wall of Jerusalem, and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire, and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath, to fulfill 70 years. All right, this passage here, the second captivity, the second wave takes place. It's recorded in verse 10 during the reign of a man named Jehoiachin, who's also known in Scripture as Jeconiah. Many times you have these folks having more than one name, and that's not unusual even today. Folks have more than one name, and they go by one name. A certain group, they might be known as something else at work, you know, or whatever. Well, this captivity, this second wave, takes place around B.C. 597. And by the way, that's this second captivity right here is right when Esther and Mordecai went into captivity. When the Lord introduces us to Mordecai in Esther chapter 2, He says about him in verse 6, who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity which had been carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And so Mordecai had been hauled away captive at this second wave here. And look at verse 13 right there. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar. Zedekiah rebelled in verse 13. Of course, the number 13 is connected with rebellion in the Bible because the first time the word 13 occurs in the Bible, or a form of the word 13, it's found in Genesis chapter 14 and verse 4, where it says, 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. So the first time that word occurs in your Bible, it's connected to rebellion. And in verse 13 of 2 Chronicles 36, you have Zedekiah rebelling against King Nebuchadnezzar. Isn't it an amazing thing that the king of Israel, or in Judah in this case, hardens his heart, verse 13, and sets the entire kingdom up for destruction because he hardens his heart. And yet he had the historical account of Pharaoh in Egypt who destroyed the nation and got himself killed because he hardened his heart against the Lord. I mean, if he just read that account, that historical account, he might have saved himself a lot of trouble. But he hardened his heart. And pay any attention to what God said in His Word. That's a good reason to be reading God's Word and studying. There may be something in there that you need. You're about ready to make a mistake that you could avoid if you just spent time in that book. And so it's a very important thing. And obviously, Zedekiah didn't pay any attention to what God said in His Word. Somebody said, light rejected becomes lightning. And he rejected the light that God gave him, didn't have any time for it, any use for it, and came back and got him. And it bit him. And so it is today. Folks aren't any more intelligent than Zedekiah was when it comes to the Word of God. They ignore it, think it's just a religious book, has no bearing on my life, it's just like any other religious book. The Quran, I don't read that either, you know, so it makes no difference in the world. Yeah, it'll come back and bite you. See? It'll get you. Now, you know, unless you think I'm stretching this thing, look at verse 14 there. Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen and polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. That house was hallowed in Jerusalem. Turn over to 1 Kings chapter 9. 1 Kings chapter 9, what you have there is an event that takes place after the dedication of this temple. And Solomon dedicates the temple, they have this big feast and all this thing gets set up, all these offerings are being offered and all this great prayer that's recorded that Solomon prays to the Lord, all that thing is recorded in the previous chapter. And then look at 1 Kings 9, beginning with verse 6. It says, and this is the Lord showing up here. He says, but if ye shall at all turn from following me, ye or your children, and will not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then will I cut off Israel out of the land which I have given them, and this house, which I have hallowed for my name, will I cast out of my sight, and Israel shall be a proverb and a byword among all people. And at this house, which is high, everyone that passeth by it shall be astonished and shall hiss. And they shall say, why hath the Lord done thus unto this land and to this house? And they shall answer, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought forth their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and have taken hold upon other gods, and have worshipped them and served them. Therefore hath the Lord brought upon them all this evil. Now, Lord connects that thing, those people going into captivity and that house being destroyed, with Egypt right there. And again, if Zedekiah just paid attention to the book of Exodus, and if he paid attention to Kings, he'd have saved himself a lot of trouble, I'm sure. Well, verses 15 and 16, we see the Lord's compassion on His people. I mean, they're a mess, and yet the Lord still has compassion on them. He sends them prophets to warn them of impending judgment. They react three different ways to God's compassion. They mock the messengers of God. They despise His words, and they misused His prophets. That's how they treated the compassion of the Lord. Well, Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 27 and 28 says, therefore, thou shalt speak all these words unto them, but they will not hearken to thee. Thou shalt also call unto them, but they will not answer thee. But thou shalt say unto them, this is a nation that obeyeth not the voice of the Lord their God, nor receiveth correction. Truth is perished, and is cut off from the mouth. The Lord told Jeremiah, just open your mouth and tell them what they need to hear. They're not going to believe it. They're not going to accept it, but give it to them anyway. That's God being compassionate to His people. But they despise that thing. Folks, pretty similar kind of reaction today, isn't it? They pretty much despise the Word of God. They don't have any use for it. Well, notice that these people crossed the point of no return. The Bible says there's no remedy once they got to a certain point. There's no turning that thing off. They were sliding down a slope that there's no turning that thing around. According to verse 16, when they rejected the Word of God, they rejected their remedy. And this led to a time of judgment when there wasn't any compassion. They had some compassion previous to this, but once judgment fell, there's no compassion, no mercy on these people. Well, so it is with our lost loved ones and friends and neighbors and co-workers. There's going to be a time when there's no remedy. If we don't get the gospel to them and they don't accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, there's going to be a time where there's just no remedy. There's no more mercy available. They'll have crossed the point of no return. Well, verse 19, we see the Lord uses fire against His people. And this, of course, is ironic, for His people had used fire against Him. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7. Look down at verse 29 to the end of the chapter here. This is these people in Judah before all this judgment falls. And it says there, cut off thine hair, O Jerusalem, and cast it away, and take up a lamentation on high places. For the Lord hath rejected and forsaken the generation of His wrath. For the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, saith the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to pollute it. And they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire. which I commanded them not, neither came it into my heart. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be called Tophet, nor the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they shall bury in Tophet till there be no place. And the carcasses of this people shall be meat for the fowls of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth, and none shall fray them away. Then will I cause to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land shall be desolate. And so God burns down His own temple. Now the effect of that thing, that burning of the temple is devastating for God's people. They didn't care anything about it beforehand. But once that temple gets burned, they are in a mess. They're in a real mess. You know, in so many words, the Lord is making a statement. He says, if you won't worship me and obey me when everything is rosy, I'll make it so you can't worship me. So once He burns that temple, there's no way for them to worship the Lord. They can't obey Him. They can't obey His Word. Deuteronomy 16:16 says, three times in a year shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which He shall choose. That's the temple. In the feast of unleavened bread, and in the feast of weeks, and the feast of tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty. They're supposed to come with their sacrifices. Well, what if they showed up in Jerusalem with their sacrifices? What are they going to do? There's no brazen altar there. They can't offer these sacrifices. They can't obey God without that temple. They're in a mess. The Lord says, you did without me. You know, we'll just see how you fare now without me. By the way, that's the place Israel's in right now. They don't have a temple, so they can't worship the Lord. They can't really do much of anything. So they reduce the law down to, you know O Israel, that the Lord our God is one Lord. And that's about all they can say. Because they can't obey the law. They can't do the sacrifice that they're supposed to do because there's no temple. Well, the third captivity is found in verse 20, and that takes place around the year 586 B.C. It's about 20 years after the first wave was taken out, and that's the end of it. Three waves of captivity. And the prophecy of Jeremiah mentioned in verse 21 is found in Jeremiah 25, verses 8 through 11, where it says, therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, because ye have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, and against the inhabitants thereof, and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them, and will make them an astonishment, and a hissing, and a perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, and the sound of the millstones, and the light of the candle. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. 70 years. That's what Jeremiah had prophesied concerning that captivity. It would take 70 years. By the way, we should say that during the final years of the kingdom here, that we're just reading about here in 2 Chronicles 36, Jeremiah, which we've read quite a few passages from, Habakkuk and Zephaniah are prophesying to these people right before they go into captivity. It certainly helps to understand where these prophets are, you know, the historical context of what's going on when they're making their prophecies. Boy, this nation is a mess. And these people are prophesying and they're being abused and they're not being listened to and ridiculed and mocked and made fun of and all that stuff taking place. But judgment's about ready to fall. And these men are trying to warn God's people before it falls so they avoid the error. All right, back to 2 Chronicles. Let's look at the last two verses quickly here. 2 Chronicles 36. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord, spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah, might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, All the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him. And let him go up. Well, we don't have time to look at it, but Cyrus here was prophesied long before he was even born. In Isaiah chapter 44, beginning with verse 24 down through chapter 45, verse 5, you have the Lord dealing with this man named Cyrus, again, who hadn't been born yet. The Lord tells you what he's going to do and what he's going to accomplish as it relates to God's people. And he shows up 70 years after they go into captivity and says, anybody who wants to go back and rebuild the temple, let him go back. That's quite a book, you know. It's a historical book. It's not so much a religious book. It has to do with history. God looking ahead in history and saying, this is what's going to happen. And as time goes by, yep, sure enough, it happened. Well, I guess we better stop there. We're getting into some real interesting material. We're going to pick this section up next week anyway as we begin studying the book of Ezra, the first four verses of Ezra. So we'll see Cyrus next time and cover what we missed in this lesson.